Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Good morning. Indeed, today is the day. This is the day the Lord has made. We are going to rejoice and be glad in it. That's like a mandate. It's an invitation. It's a joyful acknowledgement that God is God. He is sovereign over all. That the Game of Thrones going on in this world has already been won. I don't know if you knew that yesterday was Game of Thrones Sunday. Yeah, well, Game of Thrones tweeted out in anticipation of its eighth and final season premiere last night. The Great War is here. Well, in fact, as Christians, we know the Great War is over. The Great War was totally ended on a hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the world. Game of Thrones also tweeted out last night, "You're the true king," to all of its followers. In fact, that is also not true. Jesus Christ is the true king. Headlines across the country and around the world today proclaim the return of the king, the comeback king, and the king of golf, announcing Tiger Woods' win at Augusta National yesterday, trumpeting his 15th victory in a PGA major tournament at the Masters. He donned his green jacket. The headline in the Dallas Morning News reads, "Here's your king," with a photo of Tiger Woods walking toward what can only be described as a crowd of worshipers. So I'm not here to bust your bubble today, but yesterday was not Game of Thrones Sunday, and yesterday was not Masters Sunday. Yesterday was Palm Sunday. Yesterday was the inauguration of what Christians around the world and right here at home celebrate as Holy Week, the holiest week of the year, the holiest week of all time, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords it wasn't even really a contest. It wasn't even really a contest in the Game of Thrones. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And on Easter Sunday, we celebrate him as the Comeback King. So if you want to wait 1 week to celebrate who the real Comeback King is, it will be Jesus Christ, not, in fact, Tiger Woods. Although I'm proud of him. I'm excited for him. I rejoice with those who rejoice. Absolutely. But as a Christian, I keep my mind about me, and I have the mind of Christ on the matters of this day as well. So as you enter the conversations of the day, when Game of Thrones is the conversation around the proverbial water cooler of the day, let's just remind ourselves that the real Game of Thrones is that between good and evil, and that Christ is triumphant, that Satan has been defeated, and that everything else is just child's play. And let's keep our heads about us as we talk about Tiger Woods enthroned as the king of golf. What do we as Christians say? How do you respond to that? What might happen today if you suggested that the Game of Thrones was actually really no contest and that Jesus is the master of all? Hey, let me thank everyone who joined us last week in Spring Share. What a great opportunity to share with one another how Faith Radio and MyFaithRadio.com and the Faith Radio app enriches your life, impacts your life for good, gives you hope and encouragement, walking with you in the realities of life. Let's pray today as we get more and more news of our neighbors across a half a dozen states suffering devastating tornadoes and the effects of storms over the weekend, and pray for our neighbors in the Northeast as the storm arrives there today. Hey, when I come back, we are going to be in a conversation with Belinda Bauman. She is the author of Brave Souls, Experiencing the Audacious Power of Empathy. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Well, welcome back. My conversation partner this morning is Belinda Bauman. Belinda is the author of Brave Souls, Experiencing the Audacious Power of Empathy. Belinda, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Good morning, Carmen. How are you? Are you snowed in up there, too? We are here in Michigan.
Well, I'm in Nashville, so it's a beautiful morning.
Oh, that's right.
It's beautiful. Oh. Every tree is fully in leaf. It's bright. It's that bright, bright early spring green. And we got a few showers over the weekend, so we don't have any pollen. Like, I don't know. It's like the magical spring day here. So let me just say this for those of you who are still snowed in, because I was snowed in Minnesota last week. For those of you who are snowed in, I can now testify to the reality of spring. I am in the midst of it where I live. So there you go. Hope springs eternal, and spring is right on the edge of arriving.
Thank you so much for that encouragement.
Absolutely. So, Belinda, you're the founder of 1 Million Thumbprints, which is a movement of peacemakers advocating with women in the worst of the world's conflict zones around the world. You are also the author of Brave Souls, and that's what we're going to talk about today, experiencing the audacious power of empathy. I think that when I pick this up and when I begin considering, oh, wow, the empathy deficit in the world, I also immediately run into the reality of what I think I have heard characterized as compassion fatigue. Like, how can I care more when there is so much to care about and so many people in such a desperate and dire circumstance? So I want to walk around in all of that with you today. But let's start with this. What is empathy, and how do we see evidence of its decline in our culture?
Best question in the world to start with. Well, what would you say if I said that empathy is not what we think it is, first of all? There are usually two camps when people talk about empathy. People say, it's feeling what other people feel. And other people say, well, empathy is more strategic than that. It's getting in people's minds and being able to get them to think either like me, or I will think like them so I can sell them something, or I can get them to come over to my side. And so empathy becomes more of a wedge or a tool to not to be able to connect with a person, but to be able to influence a person. Now, are either one of those wrong? No, they're just scientific facts. One kind of empathy is called affective empathy, and the other one is called cognitive empathy. I would say, as I experienced empathy in my own life, probably paying attention to it for the first time, I realized that empathy is both, especially for those of us who believe in, as you talked about this morning, this long walk from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. For those of us that believe Jesus Christ is the King, as you said, that empathy is much more than that. Empathy is engaging our hearts, our feelings, our minds, our thoughts, and our actions, which constitutes our soul. Where we are engaging empathy, where I learned to engage empathy, was deep in my soul. And so empathy became something far more than just a scientific, biological, or endorphin-drenched experience. It became a spiritual discipline for me, which changed everything. I think most of us would on-ramp with empathy at the level of a coworker who's sad, somebody who just was diagnosed with cancer, someone who has a sick child. All of those things are amazing entry points for us as people standing around a water cooler or engaging our friends at lunch to be able to say, I see you, I hear you, I'm not going anywhere just because this conversation is uncomfortable. I'm not going anywhere just because it may even be painful for me to connect with your pain right now. The best thing I figured out about empathy is that when we understand people's pain, when we're willing to lean into their suffering, we also begin to understand much more clearly their joy. And when we can get someone at the level of both their pain and their joy, from our head and our heart, and letting both of those things inform our actions towards those people, man, that is honestly the best evangelistic tool that you could possibly land on.
Well, because it's love. Because it's love. It's just it's genuine, the genuine love of Christ that like wells up within us and can't help itself but reach out in compassion to another person. So, Belinda, you and I need to take a quick break, but let me just ask listeners this. If you have this fear of missing out, let me ask you to consider that what you might be missing out on is other people. And what we're trying to do here today is have a conversation about what it would look like to be genuinely compassionate instead of competitive, or be genuinely a community instead of just people who transact in ministry. We want to talk about empathy in what Belinda calls its redeemed form, empathy as a pathway to change, a skill that can be learned. If you want to be a change agent in the world on behalf of Christ, then living into the reality of empathy is what we're called to as Christians today in such a hurting world. So I'll be right back with Belinda Bauman, author of Brave Souls, Experiencing the Audacious Power of Empathy.
Now I have resurrection power.
Indeed, you and I know the freedom in Christ. We know the resurrection power, but not everyone is familiar with that. And so you and I get to be agents of empathy in the world that God so loves. Paul calls it ministers of reconciliation. But when we walk our faith out into the world that God so loves, when we actually put flesh on the gospel, it's a redeemed form of maybe what we have thought about in the past as something transactional. And what Belinda Bauman is helping us see and understand in Brave Souls, Experiencing the Audacious Power of Empathy, is that this is actually something that can be learned. And so, Belinda, I would love to talk about that. You learned empathy, and that's much of what the book chronicles, is your own journey. And so I'd love for you to share that with readers so that they can their interest can be piqued and, their hope for their own empathy can be ignited.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Yeah, I think people who pick up my book would be really tempted to kind of say, you know what, I've heard this one before, and kind of see the headline, Sheltered White Woman Shocked into Reality After Meeting Congo War Survivor, and honestly, roll their eyes. And I would probably roll my eyes too if that were my story, but it's not. I get complicated, and the level of complication is this. I lived and worked in and out of conflict and post-conflict nations for most of my adult life. My husband and I married early, and we decided to engage the world at a level where we of infrastructure development inside of warring nations. Whether it was medical, water, sanitation, community development became the way that we expressed our faith in the world as Christians. In that time, I developed three super high-functioning ways of engaging other people's suffering. I mean, now mind you, I was around women particularly that suffered things like gender-based violence, rape, starvation, having to care for their children as they flee active conflict. And so I found myself for about 10 years swinging wildly at these coping mechanisms that sounded right, but really weren't. And like my first coping mechanism was I would reach for sympathy. And sympathy becomes a really quick fix. Kind of a, I care, but I really don't care to know. And if we go back to a good definition of empathy, when you only engage your heart towards something, it's not a full engagement. It's not an incarnational engagement with another person. Sometimes I would swing wildly at apathy, and it would look more like, hey, you know what? I know what's going on right now. A lot of people think apathy is don't know, don't care, but that's not it. We actually know what's going on. We can see it. We may even read articles about it. We may even be able to diagnose the problem right in front of us, but we say, I know, but I really don't care. And we keep the person that we're meant to engage with at arm's length. And if all else failed, if sympathy wasn't working for me and if apathy wasn't working for me with the person that was suffering in front of me, I would reach for something that looked a lot like antipathy. And it would come out like this. I'm angry and I'm justified, right? It looks like protest. It's like, look, I understand what's going on and I know it's sad, but really don't know, don't care. And it's kind of like self-righteousness getting loud. It's almost like a defense mechanism. So after years of using these super high-functioning, dysfunctional ways of relating with people, I met a woman named Hope who taught me how to love. And her name is Esperance. She lives in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And she told me that about her life. Her life was one of the murder of her husband, the loss of her children. She was raped and left for dead. And she was my age. She had the same, she was raising children and lost them. And after her rape, she was found by other women who were survivors of rape in the DRC. They stayed with her, found her, clothed her, cleaned her, stayed with her through the rape treatment, stayed with her through the 9 months that it took to bring her son to life, stayed with her as she studied to become a trauma counselor that then would go back into the forest where she was left for dead and find women that experienced what she experienced. So it wasn't when I met Esperance, when she told me her story so bravely, she gave me permission to tell her story. She took a blank piece of paper, which was a story release. She flipped it over and had the pastor that was working with us write these words, tell the world my story. And because she's pre-literate, she took her thumbprint and stamped it underneath as permission. She gave me literally her identity and said, lean into this very hard story and communicate it to people that don't want to hear it. It's too painful. Don't want to know these things are going on in the world effectively enough so that people will hear it and care and do something about it, because there is a whole part of the world that is on fire and women are being hurt in the midst of it. Make it stop. At that point, I had a choice to lean in or lean back. She gave me the option to make this my life mandate, which is hard, or to walk away. And it was not her suffering that taught me. It was her personal response to suffering that was empathetic. The leaning into the suffering stories of her sister that gave me no option but to make this my mandate in life.
So, Belinda, let me equip those who are listening. You need to visit 1millionthumbprints.org, 1millionthumbprints.org. You can join this movement at silenceisnotspiritual.org. silenceisnotspiritual.org, and the book is Brave Souls, Experiencing the Audacious Power of Empathy. I think that Belinda would probably prefer that I say that it's the story of meeting Hope Esperance, as told by Belinda Bauman, and the way that God changed one human heart through the life and witness and testimony of another. And that's really what evangelism is, the impact of the gospel on one life impressed upon another. And so, Belinda, thank you for equipping and empowering us this day with brave souls. I'll be right back.
Such a gift, Carmen.
Okay, so I've already got people texting me, like, how do I find her? Where is she? So her name is Belinda Bauman, B-A-U-M-A-N. I'm now following her on Twitter as of this second, clicking my follow button now. She is Belinda J. Bauman on Twitter. You can also find her at 1 Million Thumbprints. That's 1millionthumbprints.org. And then this social media effort is hashtag silence is not spiritual. So silence is not spiritual is sort of the social media hashtag for all of this. Again, the book is Brave Souls, Experiencing the Audacious Power of Empathy. I don't know about you, but that's a life transforming conversation right there. Okay. If you are wondering, wow, what are the hot spots in the world in terms of what's going on and what I need to know today in order to enter the conversations of the day as a person who not only knows what's going on, but is concerned about what's going on and lifting up the right things in prayer. Ruth Kramer from the Mission Network News is up next. We're going to talk about the coup in Sudan, the ongoing election process in India, and get an update on Venezuela. So all of that next with Ruth Kramer from Mission Network News.
What makes up those values that contribute to making America exceptional? It's important for you to know the answer. This is Jim Garlow. Throughout history, nations have risen to incredible heights of prosperity and might. So compared to the rest of the world, we are unique in our economy, creativity, prosperity, military might, our system of laws, and our individual freedoms. What made America exceptional was the recognition that the God of the universe, the Creator, Judge, Lawgiver, and Redeemer of Genesis 1:1 has endowed every human being with certain rights, rights embodied in the Ten Commandments. Government was established to secure and protect those rights. Our Declaration of Independence summarizes them as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But when government abuses its authority, these rights become at risk. And hear me on this, the inevitable decay of a nation will follow. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
To boldly go where no one has gone before.
Joining me again today, Ruth Kramer from Mission Network News. You can check out what we're talking about today and other headlines from around the globe at MNN Online. That stands for Mission Network News, MNNonline.org. Ruth is joining me via Skype. Welcome back.
Good morning. Thank you for having me back. We're under snow. How are you?
Well, as I confessed to our prior guest, because I'm in Nashville, it's fully spring and I'm loving it. In fact, this afternoon, I'm going to have to mow the yard. I know. It's like hard to even say to people who are snowed in, but it's the witness of spring. It is coming, Ruth. I can testify to it.
We are in fifth winter. That's just mean.
Fifth winter. Okay, let's talk about this coup in Sudan. This is some very, very serious business. And most people who are listening do not have enough sort of historical understanding of Sudan to even enter into this conversation. So give us a little background and then bring us up to speed.
Well, this is kind of a repeat of what's been going on in Sudan. You had an uprising, you had a military person take over, and then they said it was going to be temporary. 30 years later, now you've got a similar situation again. So Omar al-Bashir has been in power of Sudan for those three decades, and he's been accused of a lot of things. He's, facing war crimes issues. He has been responsible for a genocide in Darfur. So there are a lot of different things that people are not happy with. But the thing that actually started this moving forward was actually protests over food prices in December. The issues of the economy have been really difficult. And so you had a protests starting, and then it just sort of spread across other towns and cities, and then it eventually kind of went countrywide. And so the president had to change his tactic from what he was doing to just try to appease to actually having to take a little more forceful response to what was happening. The protests at the same time shifted from looking at the economic agenda to demanding a shift or a change in leadership altogether. Like, let's just do away with the whole system and start over again, because this clearly isn't working.
Hmm. So Sudan, are we talking about Sudan? Or are we talking about South Sudan? Remind us of the geography of this part of the world and the distinctions between those two nations.
We are talking about Sudan, the northern part of the country. South Sudan separated from northern Sudan in 2011 because of some of the issues. The main fight was really over resources, oil and water and those kinds of things. But there was a lot of persecution that was also going on. Omar al-Bashir has not been shy about his approach to anybody who is not Muslim. And so he had been promising for a number of years that he was going to move Sudan into more of an Islamic state. And he started kind of targeting the minority groups within his country. And eventually this took on enough steam with a lot of the Christians living in the south. They were able to push for a referendum. Do we want to separate from Sudan and create our own country? The answer was yes. And so there was the birth of South Sudan. And a lot of people looked at it and said, this is something to celebrate. So maybe we're going to be able to see some growth and change happen for the people who are living in South Sudan. That unfortunately has not come to pass. And really, those issues in South Sudan are completely separate now from the issues that they had when they were part of Sudan Greater. So now Sudan in the north has been focusing on their issues. Omar al-Bashir really blatantly said, we are going to be an Islamic state. There is no room for the Christians. And he started to make good on some of those promises. So under Omar al-Bashir, Christians have suffered an enormous amount of persecution, increasing persecution. And he is very good. He's a master of tactics. So he's very good at dividing people, at making them mistrust each other. And what he was able to do with his tactics was create division enough within the church that people don't trust each other. So when you're already a minority and you're separated and you're isolated from each other and there are things going on and people getting reported, the churches aren't working together. They're not working with their joint strength to be able to resist, to be able to have a voice. And so as a result, you have a lot of issues within the church itself, and there's a lot of division.
Mm. So clearly a place in the world where we need to be strategically praying today. Let's talk about India. I know that they are in an election process, and we describe it as a process for a reason. It's very different than what we do here. Tell us what's happening there.
Well, there's 900 million voters to vote. That's what's happening.
This is crazy, right? I mean, like, that's just like, it's just even hard to imagine. But go ahead.
Well, I mean, you've got a national election that started April 11th, and it's going to go through, I think, May 19th. Counting day is May 23rd. And so you're going to be counting between 600 and 900 million votes, hopefully. You know, the voter turnout may be affected by some of the issues that are really prevalent with the Hindu Nationalist Party. And there's some concern that there's going to be some intimidation at the polls. It may not be easy for people to get to the polls. So there's really it's just an exercise in logistics and trying to give everybody a chance to speak their mind. There's a lot of parties on the ballot. So you've got a situation here where it's going to just take a lot of time. In the run up to the election, though, the Christians were expressing a lot of concern over the outcome, because you already have a prime minister who is the head of the BJP. What they're trying to do now is put in 500 parliamentary seats. And so you have a number of different parties. There are some good options for Christians, people who are actually going to protect the religious minorities. Although, to be fair, I mean, well, maybe not to be fair, but the BJP came in to power on the platform that they were going to look out for the religious minorities. They were going to protect people's land rights. They were going to do a lot of things for the people. And then they got into power and the did the exact opposite. So there's a lot of disillusionment coming into the polls this time, which has been starting to show anyway in a couple of the other smaller elections, like the gubernatorial elections. The BJP lost power. They lost a couple of seats. They lost some influence. And they were alarmed by that because these were previously areas that were thought to be kind of just shoo-ins. They weren't really paying attention to that because they didn't think it was going to be an issue. So what we're looking at now is who's going to have a voice. And this is what the Christians are praying about, is that people who are righteous will be put into office. People who are at least willing to look at the religious minorities and try to give them some protection, that there will be someone put in place to counteract the influence of the BJP. Because right now, under the influence of Prime Minister Modi, you've got a huge spike in persecution of the Christians because the Hindu nationalist movement is just taking over in all of the other areas. Not only that, but the influence of India on Nepal is having an effect on Nepal. They are looking at following in the footsteps. There is a Hindu nationalist party trying to gain power in Nepal as well. They're looking at also having a list of areas that are looking at the anti-conversion laws. So you're seeing a lot of struggle here, and the Christians are just asking those of us who are on the outside watching this to just be on our knees in prayer with them as they continue to go through this next 5 weeks of voting.
So that's two calls of prayer this morning, for Sudan, for Christians in India, and that entire electoral process. When we come back, Ruth Kramer and I are going to turn our attention to Venezuela. You can be checking out what we're talking about at mnnonline.org. That's Mission Network News, where they got everything posted today from where Asia Bibi might be to, to reaching people who are deaf with the scriptures, how to do scripture engagement with the deaf community. And then this morning, news out of Australia related to a really famous soccer player declaring his faith. So there you go. All kinds of interesting, or I guess it's a rugby player, all kinds of interesting headlines at mnnonline.org for you to check out while Ruth and I are taking a quick break. I'm Carmen LaBurge. If you're just joining us, this is Mornings with Carmen. I am talking with Ruth Kramer from Mission Network News. Ruth, why don't you bring us up to date on Venezuela? I know that we are, it's just this ongoing challenge to even know quite what to do other than to pray. But there are some folks who are actively receiving Venezuelan refugees. And so I'd just love for you to inform people about what's going on there.
Well, Venezuela is in a political crisis. A lot of our ministry partners try to just give us a context of what's going on without appearing to take a stance on the issue. But when you're just talking about what's happening in the crisis, it becomes a political issue. What you have is two people who are calling themselves president. You've got Nicolas Maduro, who is the sitting president, and you have the other guy, Juan Guaido, and he actually won an election in the last presidential election, but Maduro didn't want to give up the power. So what you have is two guys who claim that they're the legitimate leaders of Venezuela, and the base of power has sort of divided. You've got a number of countries that are supporting Maduro, and you've got a number of countries that are supporting Guaido. And it's become a kind of a standoff of power. The military continues to support Maduro. And so you've got this issue that's sort of moving into the military. At the same time, you have other issues with basically a lack of attention to the infrastructure of the country. And so you've had things that have needed attention, like the hydro dams, like the infrastructure for the power grid, that have not been getting attention. And when those things fail, because everybody's attention is focused on the political crisis, you have a cascading issue. Right now, with the power grid failures, you've got water shortages because there's no electricity. You can't have the pumping stations that are functioning. And that means that water services are severely limited. So Venezuelans are getting water from wherever they can find it, springs, leaky pipes, gutters, just, you know, wherever they can find a little bit of water, which means they're getting unclean water, water that hasn't been through a filtration system. So you've got some other issues that are connected with that. Without power, you've also got an issue with the hospitals. So they were already having issues with supplying medicine and being able to basically provide medical care because of the power issues. And now you've got some other things that are on top of that. And it just feels like it's a very unstable situation right at the cusp of something, because you've got a lot of outside influences that are pushing on a situation that really doesn't have the foundation to be able to withstand much more.
So in terms of what we can be doing here and who you're partnering with there, give folks a sense of, you know, from your perspective, what can Americans be doing and what should we be doing?
Well, one of the things, one of our partners is Transworld Radio. Right now they're saying it's pretty tough. Obviously, without electricity, it's hard to produce radio. People don't have access to new batteries. They just radio's very difficult to listen to. So what they're saying is they're providing rallies that feature food and some distraction, some hope and different things like that. So they're trying to encourage people. What you can be doing is you can come alongside Transworld Radio, stay informed on the situation, be praying, because while it sounds like it's not a lot to do physically with our hands, their teams are saying that they just really need the encouragement. They really need a breakthrough, and that can only really happen supernaturally. It's a big situation. So be praying, come alongside organizations like Transworld Radio, and stay informed of the situation. Keep talking about it, making sure that, that stuff doesn't fall off the radar screen.
Yeah, Ruth, I love that particular emphasis, because I do think that there are some times when folks, particularly here in the American context, will say, well, I've already prayed about that and now I'm moving on. I'm going to pray about something else. But let's strategically be praying for a breakthrough. If that's what our brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for in the context, then let's be praying with them for that. Let's return, if we can, for a moment to Sudan, and let's talk about what the church can expect, you know, maybe in the near term and in the longer term.
Well, right now it's a little bit chaotic still. You've got two of the major power players that have been removed from office. You've got a military that's stepping in for a couple of years to try to run things. They've got a couple of transition periods that they're looking at. You've got a curfew, new heads of the army and police, a new head of the National Security Service, promises to fight corruption. There's a lot of hope. There's a lot of lifting of restrictions and censorship and things like that. So be praying that the believers will be able to be part of the change that's moving forward in Sudan, that God places righteous people in the right places to be able to influence on behalf of the body of Christ. And even if you don't get a Christian in place there, that maybe someone will be put in his path to be able to share the hope of Christ with that person, and that God will start changing hearts. The changes that take place in a country start from within, and it's a supernatural power. It's a supernatural movement. So be praying for the leadership in Sudan as they make these moves forward. Be praying for the body of Christ that they stay bold and that they are unified. Sometimes crisis will unify blocks of people. Sometimes it'll unify the body of Christ. So be praying for them, that they will be willing to work with each other, and that they would be able to receive anyone else who is coming in as someone who's searching for hope and searching for truth, that they would be able to disciple new believers. Because right now, the church is pretty much underground in Sudan. And so they are really trying to not be noticed in the process of all of these changes, because sometimes that doesn't work out real well. But pray boldness for them, too.
I'm also reading international headlines today. Ruth, I know you are as well. This is the fifth anniversary of the yesterday was of the kidnap of the girls from the Chibok community in Borno State, Nigeria. 112 of those girls remain missing on this five-year anniversary. So let's be praying with those mothers and those fathers, those families, those communities, and let's be praying for the redemption of the lives of those girls. Ruth Kramer from Mission Network News, thank you so much. You guys can check it all out online at mnnonline.org. I'll be right back. So what are you thinking about today, and how are you thinking about what you're thinking about? Let me encourage you to cultivate the mind of Christ on the matters of the day as you walk your faith out into the world. Yes, today is tax day, and yes, life can be taxing. So what does that look like to bear witness in the midst of a world where, well, death and taxes are certainly certain, but people have a lot of uncertainties around everything else. Can you walk your faith out into that conversation? Maybe the conversations in your sphere of influence and your circle today will be about Game of Thrones and the premiere of the 8th and final season last night. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to talk about the real Game of Thrones that takes place on a spiritual and eternal level, and that contest is won by Jesus on a hill called Calvary. It's an opportunity this week to invite people into Holy Week. Yesterday was not just Game of Thrones Sunday. It was Palm Sunday when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. What is that all about? Maybe in your context, yesterday was Masters Sunday, and all of the hype and bowing down today is to a figure whose name is Tiger Woods. There's another opportunity to acknowledge and recognize that, you know what, although Tiger is in golf the comeback king and the master of the masters, he is not the master of the universe. And the great comeback king is going to be raised to newness of life on this Easter Sunday, which is coming quick upon us. And in between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, you and I have the opportunity to walk in the way of the cross. So let me encourage you to focus this week on holy things. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'll be right back. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.